I want to greet you all this morning in Jesus' name. It's good to be together. Appreciate the opportunity to have the message this morning. If you're turning to 2 Peter, you're mistaken. I had a topic assigned for this morning, and I'm glad for the opportunity to present it. Specifically, we're in the third of four messages to kind of direct our thoughts and hopefully our hearts as far as what the Lord would call us to, related to church planting, our responsibility related to church growth, what we might call an outreach. So the topic I was assigned is to consider the Great Commission in the Old Testament. That is to examine the heart of God and see whether the missionary heart of God that we know, for example, through the Great Commission, was the same heart of God in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, or did he somehow come to another place as far as what was precious to him, what he valued above all? I think we know that's not the case. Now, the heart of God today in the church age is the same heart of God that was in the time of the children of Israel, and the heart of God that's been since the creation. And that is a heart of mission, a heart of outreach, a heart of reconciliation and restoration. I went into this study expecting to find a few gems in the Old Testament that would kind of bring this out, and I was just really shocked there was nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. It didn't sag under the weight of God's heart to the stranger, to the alien, to the nations, over and over through the Old Testament. Somehow I think we've come to a little bit of a deficient understanding of what was going on in the Old Covenant, what was going on with the nation of Israel, what God's purposes were. If you're still in Isaiah 61, I might just notice a few things. I asked Nathan to read that, and he made a statement at the end of it that I 100% endorse, but I think I'd like to add something to in this message. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. I'll stop right there. These were Jesus' words. Jesus said, this is fulfillment of prophecy. But like many prophecies, this prophecy had a number of applications, and one was to Old Covenant Israel. This was addressed by an Israelite prophet to the Israelite people, and it was a command. It was a responsibility. It was a great commission. That is, they were walking in the presence of the Spirit of the Lord, and he had a job for them to do. They were to preach good tidings to the meek. That was an Old Covenant charge that God gave his people. Brother Nathan said correctly that that was a mission, a responsibility that Christ took on, and he did. And it's a mission and it's a responsibility for us today in the church age, and it is. But Christ didn't take up that responsibility until
Israel neglected it. And there's something to be learned from that, because I think we could be in danger of the same failure. That is, neglecting the call to preach the good tidings to the meek. If you look in this passage, it says in verse 6, but ye shall be named priests of the Lord. Now, this passage was not directed to the Levitical priests, that they'd be called the priests of the Lord. This was addressed to the everyday Israelite. He'd be known as a priest of the Lord. Just want you to think about that. Ye shall be named priests of the Lord. We understand in the new covenant the priesthood of all believers. That is, that everyone has a direct line to God. Well, that's what a priest is, after all. It's someone who has a direct line to God and can minister for someone who doesn't. The Catholic Church had taught for centuries that the priesthood was a privileged class, and that your everyday church folk, the saints, the Christians had no avenue to God but through the priesthood. But that isn't scripture, and the Reformers and the Anabaptists struck that down, and they clearly taught that everyone that's a child of God is a priest of the living God, direct access to God. But it begs the question here, who do we minister to? If each of you, and I myself am a priest of the living God, if the Jews in the Old Covenant were called priests of the Lord, direct access to God, who would they minister for but those that did not have access to God? In an Old Testament language, that was the stranger. That was the alien. That was the nations. That was the Gentiles. So verse 6, saying, ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. That is, the people that you're sharing the revelation you have of God with will call you priests of the Lord. They'll see in you that you have a direct connection with the living God, ministers of our God. We go down to verse 10. It talks about the blessing that it is to be numbered among the people of God. Again, I would say, we do well to apply this to a new covenant context, but this was spoken to the old covenant people of God, and it was relevant to them. They were called to greatly rejoice in the Lord, joyful souls, clothed with garments of salvation. But wait, this was before Jesus. How could someone in the old covenant have a garment of salvation? Well, they were looking ahead to Jesus. The same Messiah that we look back to, they would look ahead to. I don't look to get into that this morning, but we won't be surprised to find old covenant saints in the new heaven and the new earth, saved like we were by faith that God would do what he said he would do. And it says, our soul is joyful in God. He's clothed me in the garments of salvation, covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself, I'm in verse 10, with ornaments as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So God's done all this for us, and we're rejoicing in it. And what an amazing garment of salvation. It says, there's a purpose for all of that. Just as the earth brings forth bud, the garden causes the seed sown in it to spring forth, so God considers you to be a seed. Just like that, it says, for as the earth bringeth forth bud, the garden causeth things that are sown to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So this is the Great Commission in the Old Covenant, the fact that God called out a people, yes, but he put his spirit on them and he made them glorious. He made them ministers and priests of the living God so that they could minister to the nations. I want to talk some about this. I want to talk about this book, not as 66 books, not even as two books, but as one book, one missional book of God's revelation, his desire to be reunited with a rebel world. The Gentiles failed miserably. Jesus came and picked up the broken pieces of the covenant that they neglected. In Isaiah 42, we read, God says, I've called thee for a purpose. He said to the Israelites, I called you to what? Worship me in the temple? That's not what he said. In Isaiah 42, he said, I have called thee for a light to the Gentiles. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus uses the term city on a hill. Well, that wasn't a new idea. Jerusalem considered itself a city on a hill. It was to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, a light to the stranger, and a light to the alien. That was why God called them. Isaiah 42, I called thee to be a light to the Gentiles. That was their purpose. In Isaiah 49, we're already in 61. Turn back to Isaiah 49. We'll look at a few verses here. Just looking to lay a foundation a little bit that the heart of God is a missionary heart. And to ask the question, do you share that missionary heart? And if we don't, what does that mean? Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Right away, this imagery of a sharp sword coming out of the mouth, we're thinking what? The living word, right? In Revelation, the sword coming out of the mouth of Christ. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, hath he hid me. It's a weapon. It's saying God has called and made a weapon, and it seems to be speaking of Christ, but verse 3 just dashes that. And said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This servant, this sharp sword coming out of the mouth, this weaponry of God. Thou art my servant Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. He goes on and says then, if we drop down to verse 6, speaking to Israel, it's a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. This is that the ministry of God's old covenant people, yes, it was to grow from within. It was to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that's actually a light thing. Well, but wait, that's the first thing, right? That's the chief ministry, is our children, our own people, to raise them up. But that's not what he says. He says that's only a light thing. What's the serious business of God's people? I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. I don't believe at all that it was God's plan that salvation to the uttermost part of the earth had to wait until Jesus' earthly ministry and Pentecost and the ministry of the church. That work was assigned to Israel. It was assigned to Abraham. It was repeated to Moses and David in the various covenants. Always a missionary emphasis. We will not have time, but we could go through these covenants and see that the heart of the covenants was always blessing a people that they would be a blessing. Blessing a people that they could show God's praises to the uttermost parts of the earth. I also appreciated that verse in Isaiah 64 that Brother Abe read, that the mountains would be torn and melt, that the nations would see and fear God. Well, that's exactly God's plan, is that the nations would see and fear God's people. Not to just fear and gnash their teeth ready for judgment, but to repent. To repent. All right, we do well to keep this in mind because there was a warning for us in the experience of old covenant children of God. In 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, it says that these things are for our admonition. Why don't we just turn there? I was going to quote it and I'll misquote it. 1 Corinthians 10. The warning that we cultivate God's missionary heart, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, says these things. We're going to talk about some of the things that happened to old Israel, even before Abraham, before there was an Israel. These things happened for examples. That is to warn us. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The comment was made today that Old Covenant Israel was cut off of the olive vine. But we should fear because the same thing can happen to us. They did not have the heart to be a light to the Gentiles. They were disqualified. They were disgraced. They were removed from the covenant. All right, I titled the message today, The God That Sends his sons to save the strangers. The God that sends his son to save the strangers. Jesus said when he came, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we know that just as Nathan said, that ministry has fallen to the church, to seek and to save that which was lost. But that wasn't an innovation at the time of Jesus. That was Jesus picking up the broken pieces of a neglected covenant from old Israel, that forgot that they existed to seek and save that which was lost. All right, Let's think about the heart of our missionary God. I'd like to ask a question. Just think back through Bible history. We're in the Old Testament, so you don't need to consider this question through the New Testament. What was the first missionary journey in the Bible? Abraham, good answer. That was a missionary journey. He went to Egypt, didn't he? Didn't do very well. I'm before that. I'll give you a hint with a scripture reference. Turn to Genesis 3. The first missionary work of the missionary heart of our missionary God is here in Genesis 3. It's kind of amazing, really. Verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes. Tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband, and he did eat. So at that instant, I don't know if it was at the instant that Eve put the fruit in her mouth or when she gave it to her husband and he ate, but there was a massive change in the cosmos. What had been a single uniform kingdom of God with a Lord over creation, which was Adam, he was put to have dominion, that is, to be the ruler over creation. He forfeited that. He gave it to the God of this world. And all of a sudden, there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And the God of this world is now on the throne over this world, the throne that was Adam's. Adam's was given dominion over the planet. And Adam set that aside through disobedience. And now there's two kingdoms. That's verse 6. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked. They looked around. They knew they weren't in the kingdom of God anymore. They'd been disqualified. They sewed fig leaves together. They made aprons, immediately covering their shame. What's happened? We don't know, but it sounds like that death threat may just come to pass. And they heard the voice, verse 8, of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Immediately. How much time's elapsed here? I'm thinking maybe minutes. How long does it take to get some fig leaves together? Here comes the voice of the Lord God. I think clearly this was Christ before his incarnation. I think the theologians they have a big word for that. They call it a Christophany. And before Jesus' incarnation, it was a pre-incarnation Christophany. That is, Christ appeared, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Didn't take long, did it? Here comes the missionary God with his burning missionary heart to work redemption that just happened. This lack of fellowship just happened. Verse 8, walking amongst the trees of the garden, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, here's the missionary heart, where are you? What in the world have you done? You know, it almost sounds like looking through the garden, peeking under bushes, where's Adam and Eve? They should be here. I can't find them. Well, okay, we know that's ridiculous. He knew what bush they were hiding under. I think when he said, where art thou? He was calling them to consider where they were, how they've lost fellowship, how they're now rebels and traitors and enemies of the living God and subjects of the serpent. He says, where art thou? Think about where you are. That's actually a very good start to a gospel presentation. Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. All right, so missionary God with the burning missionary heart looking to work reconciliation comes to the garden. And there's going to be judgment. There's going to be a curse. And that's just and proper. But there's also a gospel message. We say, well, how can there be a gospel? Jesus hasn't been crucified. There hasn't been a resurrection. Well, in Revelation, we learn that the gospel is an everlasting gospel. That is, it will live longer than this world. And it existed before creation. It's an everlasting gospel. And in verse 15, our missionary God, looking to reunite his broken people back to himself, says, the gospel, the old covenant gospel, which is, interestingly, spoken to the serpent. Have you ever spoken to someone so someone else can hear? I think that this revelation, this expression of the gospel in verse 15, was said by Christ to the serpent, Adam and Eve behind, but it was directed behind. Because, yeah, Satan wasn't really going to be a party to the promise of this gospel. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, that was their hope. That was their promise. That was their path back to God. And they knew it. And when we talk about Old Testament saints and what did they know and what did they believe, they believed that God would do what he said he would do. He would crush the serpent. The power of the God of this world would be destroyed. And it would come with pain and at a cost, with a bruised heel. But believing that was believing the good news. That was the gospel as they understood it. I believe, I am certain, that that was a saving gospel. That faith in God to do what he said he would do in Genesis 3:15 was part of the everlasting gospel. All right. I want to consider, you don't have to close your eyes, but kind of clear your thoughts for a minute. If I asked you to think of a man after God's own heart, who do you think of right away?
David.
I expected that. What about if I ask you to think of a woman after God's own heart? Who do you think of right away? That's a little tougher, isn't it? Might not have scripture for that one. I actually was not looking for that. I'm wondering, why did you not think of yourself? Brother Dan, Brother Leroy, Brother Kinley, someone says to you, who do you consider to be a man after God's own heart? Up goes your hand. Well, me for sure, anyway. I mean, I see a lot of smiles, but is that wrong? Should we not cultivate lives and values and actions and words that would cause people to look at us and say, that right there, that's a man after God's own heart. God has a missionary heart. He has a love for the lost, those in darkness, those under an eternal torment, death threat. We care. We care about that more than about ourselves. I believe that that makes someone a man after God's own heart. And I don't know about all of you. I'm sorry to pick you two brothers out. That didn't mean anything. But I feel like I, and maybe some others of us, need to grow in that. And not be satisfied to let God have his heart and let Jesus have his heart and let them do the work of taking the praise of God around the world and redeeming lost sinners to himself. That's our work. All right. David, man after God's own heart. Ask you to think about his life. Can you think of the time that he most clearly reflected God's own heart? Don't say the sin with Bathsheba. Some really unfortunate things. But hey, if he had the testimony, man after God's own heart, when was that sharpest? When was that clearest? Brother Ryan, you were about to say when David fought Goliath, right? No. Well, you should have. Let's turn to that passage, 1 Samuel 17. I was sure you were about to say it. 1 Samuel 17, verse 40 to 46. Okay, this reads very familiar to us. The despicable, disgraceful Gentiles are going to get what comes to them. They're such a yucky, defiled, ugly, nasty bunch, and the power of God is going to smite them, and good for them. They deserve it. Is that the old covenant's attitude to the nations, to the stranger, to the alien? I think that that's a broken understanding of God's heart and what he called his people to in the old covenant, to relate to the Gentiles. I want to say here that I think that, show me wrong, show me another place, but this episode more than any other shows me that David is a man after God's own heart and that I could grow specifically in something like this. I should cultivate this. Verse 40. Okay, you know the situation. We've got David. He's approaching Goliath. David took his staff in his hand, has his five stones. He draws near to the Philistine. Philistine comes on, draws near to David. Here they are, man to man, face to face. When the Philistine looked out, he saw David. Okay, right there. I think that Goliath was a candidate for salvation until this very moment. Say, oh, no, he was destined to die, and he was going to fail, and he was an enemy of God, and he was wicked, and we despise Goliath, and good for him, he got the rock in the forehead and cut his head off. That's what he deserved. I don't think that that was God's heart. I think that as we're reading this passage, we read, the Philistine arose, he comes face to face with David, a minister, a priest of the living God, somebody with direct connection to an offended and holy God. And Goliath looks at him. This is the moment of truth. And Goliath disdains him. He looks at David and just spits in the dust. Now the die is cast, and now judgment is coming for this Gentile. So here we have, lost my place. Yeah, verse 42. He saw David, he disdained him. He was but a youth, ruddy and fair countenance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog? You're coming to me with staffs? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So there's two responses to a priest of the living God, a priesthood of believers, the priesthood of the children of the covenant. You either repent in holy fear of your unworthiness before a holy God, or you disdain him and you curse David by your gods. Philistine said to David, come, I'm going to feed your flesh to the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, now I'm going to start this verse out reading this. This is just boilerplate old covenant. This is God's people and the despicable Gentiles. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I'll give the carcasses of this host to the Philistines this day, to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Okay, well, that's all. We're familiar with this, right? God's people, they've been given power to smite the wicked Gentiles. But David goes on here. And he sees that there's a purpose in God's judgment against these Gentiles this day, these Philistines, this host on this battlefield. They will become feast for the birds of the air, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. That's kind of an important addition. That is the point, that what was going to happen was serving a purpose. I have to allow that the Philistines and Goliath had an opportunity to repent until they didn't. But when the judgment was cast and they were destroyed, it served a purpose. God's missionary heart was accomplishing his missionary purpose, and the ends of the earth would know that there's a God in Israel. All right. Man after God's own heart. Here's another question. Who would you go to in the Old Testament to say that was the man with the least of God's heart? The most? What? I can think it, I can't say it. David was a man after God's own heart. Who was the man that was least after God's own heart? There, that's what I should have said. Who was the man least after God's own heart? Yes, that's exactly what I was looking for. Jonah. David, God's heart for the outcast, for the stranger, for the alien, for the nations. That heart beat in David. He was a man after God's own heart. Turn to Jonah. Why do we never read Jonah? It's kind of a downer, isn't it? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Yeah, you can find it. We don't go there often. I don't have any creases in my Bible. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Because it's so discouraging, it's so depressing, but I think we can be taught from it and find out if maybe there's a little bit of the sinful heart of Jonah in us. Ever been in the belly of a great fish? That doesn't mean that you don't have some of the disgraceful heart of Jonah beating in your chest. First two verses, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry against it, their wickedness has come up before me. So I want to notice here that God's intention was redemptive. God's missionary heart was being poured out towards Nineveh. And Jonah was told, go speak to them. Their wickedness is great, judgment is coming. Warn them. They have the opportunity to repent. Jonah's heart set against God's heart was he had no love for the lost. Shame on him. What a disgrace. How is your love for the lost? How is mine? Turn to Jonah 3. We're going to cut out the scene on the ship and the storm and the fish and pick up in Jonah 3. I want to make the point that Jonah's gospel, and there's danger that it's our gospel, and that is what a blessing it is to be among the people of God. We love the people of God. There's such a glory and praise to God and those despicable sinners. It's just awful. Terrible people. Well, let me tell you something I saw them do yesterday. Awfulness. That's Jonah's gospel. Chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time. Long-suffering God. First time didn't work out so well. Arise, he says. Go to Nineveh. I'll just stop there. What does the arise thing mean? Well, if you go back to verse 10 of chapter 3, Jonah's laying on his back on the beach in fish vomit. That's how ignoring God's call to preach glad tidings to the Gentiles worked out. He's laying on the beach. He's soaked in fish vomit. God gives him a second chance and says again, arise. Get up out of the muck. I have a job for you to do. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Preach unto it the preaching I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. A better late than never, right? I think so. Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey. Do a little math there. You can walk about 25 miles in a day. 75 miles across Nineveh, that's how great a city. 200 square miles. New York City, by comparison, there's five boroughs. It has about 70 square miles. So Nineveh would triple metropolitan New York City. A great city. I have no doubt he walked to the center of it. What did he have to say? Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, so he walked almost to the center of it, and he cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Is that a really powerful gospel message? Do you think that was the best he could do? Do you think he poured his heart into that? I think that's the lamest message I ever heard in my life. I told my wife this, I've told her many times, the saddest thing about preaching is guaranteed 10% of your messages are going to be your worst 10%. There's no way around it. You just kind of dread, I hope this isn't one of them. But hey, there's best messages and there's worst messages. This one is special. It's special week. I walked all day into your city and here I am, and he looks around. I don't know who heard him. Hey, you interested? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all we have. That was his love for the lost and the outcast. God had put a garment of salvation on Jonah. He had given him of his spirit. He had spoken to him. He gave him two chances. He was to be a minister, a priest of the living God, and this is how much love he had for the lost. Yeah, yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. It doesn't sound like a burning heart. I shouldn't be too hard on Jonah. A fair question to ask is, what was your message? Maybe more fair, what was mine? Last time you encountered someone headed for a Christless eternity of torment, did they even get that much? You're approaching dangerously a Christless eternity of torment. That's what I have to tell you. Get a Bible. Okay, well, that isn't great, but it's way more than nothing. Way more. So, I agree with Sister Linda, the person least after God's own heart in the Old Testament was Jonah. But there's a little bit of Jonah's callous, shameful indifference in my heart. Brother Ken Miller showed up at Market a week or two ago. I can't keep track anymore. He and Linda just walked up behind me and started talking to me. And we're talking, and some guy's hollering behind us. There's a guy hollering about voter registration and signed petitions, and every week he's getting more aggressive and louder. This week the police came. I got the police called on. This guy was So he was a Gentile in darkness, but he was kind of a disgraceful one. Anyway, I've carried about 60 loads of stuff past this guy, and he ignores me because he knows I'm nobody. I'm just a vendor. He's hollering at the people. And my brother Ken said, yeah, it's good to see you. We came in, and that guy back there, you know, I witnessed to him, and I was like, oh, Ken, I hope you don't ask me what he said when I witnessed to him. I mean, I'm busy. It's Market. You know, I'm busy. I got a family to support. I'm running around back and forth. This guy's hollering. Is he worthy to be an heir of salvation? I mean, I could tell you some things about him, and it's just shame on me. That's a Jonah heart. A Jonah heart that would look at someone and judge them not worthy. That was Jonah's gospel. Ninevites, you don't even deserve to be children of the living God. All right, we should read Jonah 4, but we're going to get short on time. In Jonah 4, it talks about this gourd. And God has a lesson in a gourd. I have some plants along today. I have a lesson. But in this gourd, he gave Jonah this gourd. The gourd shaded him, and then the worm comes, and now the gourd's dead. And Jonah's mad. He said, I want to be dead. It is good for me to think I'd rather be dead. You killed my gourd, God. And God says, what about Nineveh? 70,000 souls. You want them dead, but you think, shame on God for killing my gourd. Which do you love more? Disgraceful Jonah. Is it ever disgraceful us? Do we ever love some created thing, something that's part of our world that, oh, we like it. We just like it. And we love it more than we love the lost. That's the lesson of Jonah 4. We should look at that, but something to consider. What is God's greatest love, and what is ours? Okay, I want to go to Genesis 9. I'm going to ask you to turn there. There's all these covenants. You know, we talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There's at least 6 covenants in the Old Testament. I don't know which one you go to and say, that one there, that's the Old Covenant. There was a covenant with Adam. There was a covenant with Noah. There was a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Moses, a covenant with the Levitic priests, a covenant with David. And there's the New Covenant. When we say Old Covenant, there's actually kind of a pile of covenants. And they're not all out of date. In fact, most of them are still in effect. We should probably say the older covenants and the New Covenant. Anyway, here we are at Genesis 9. There's Adam's covenant we could go back and look at, where he's called to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, fill the earth. That's what he's told to do, Adam. And then Moses gets the same thing. We're starting over again. The covenant with Noah here is in verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. We see God's heart. is that an entire planet would be circled with people singing his praises. That's what he wants. That's what he wants more than anything. He says it again in verse 7. And you. So verse 2 through verse 6, he's going through a lot of things that God is going to do. And then in verse 8 and 9 and 10, God's going to put his bow in the sky and I won't destroy the earth. All that Noah was asked to do, I want you to get this. Verse 1, verse 7, all he was asked to do is to be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, replenish the earth. That's it. That was Noah's job. Do that. Go, fill the earth. And it says it was for Noah and his sons. That's chapter 9. We go to chapter 10. We got the Table of Nations. I'm going to skip that. But we go to chapter 11 and we find out now the sons of Noah are headed out to do their job. They're supposed to fill the earth and replenish the earth and be abundant in the earth. And it says in 11 verse 1, the whole earth was one language and one speech. Came to pass as they journeyed from the east. I don't know for sure, but this could have been every human being on the planet. I'm not going to say it was, but it could very well have been that the sons of Noah took the covenant with Noah. We're supposed to replenish the earth. Off we go. The whole earth, one language, one speech. So the context there in verse 1 is the whole earth. And it came to pass as they, is that the whole earth? Could be. They're journeying from the east. They're heading out from Ararat, I guess. And they're going to fill the earth. But they find a plain to live in Shinar. And they liked it pretty good. Probably not as good as Juniata County, but next best thing. A really nice place. And they dwelt there. A kind of a rest break. I mean, how far from Ararat to Shinar, I'm not sure, but yeah, take a break. We're working on reproducing abundantly and replenishing the earth, but we'll dwell in Shinar a little. But you know what happened? They indulged in a little laziness. God gave Noah and Noah's sons one thing to do. Go forth, replenish the earth. They didn't do it. We'll get to it. Have we ever said that? They said to one another, go to, let us make brick. Well, I don't know who here, we have a couple masons, but there's things we do to make a living and support ourselves. And they busied themselves, they made bricks. But they neglected the one command of God, go forth and replenish the earth. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower. We got all these bricks. We got more than we need. Let's build a big tower. Its top will reach the heaven. It will make us a name. Ooh. Okay, that's starting to sound bad. So what they're supposed to do is make a name for God. His praises fill the earth. But now we start saying, hey, we stopped. We took a rest. We made some bricks. We got enough for a big building. Let's use it to make a name. Do you see the progression there? Is that craziness? Like, I can totally understand that. I can get caught up in that. Let us make a name. This will keep us from being scattered on the whole face of the earth. Lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. Now they're actively working against God's purposes. We're going to build this building. I don't know what it was for. I used to think it was a building to reach to heaven and they were going to get to heaven on their ziggurat or whatever. Maybe that was it. But I wonder if it wasn't a fort. And a place to hide from the living God, because he's going to come. If we ignore his one command, he's going to come, he's going to bring judgment, but we got our brick building, and it reaches the sky. It's enormous. We all live in here. We're all of one language. We made a name for ourselves. We'll defy the living God in this building. I don't know. But it went from bad to worse. First, they took a rest break. Then they made some bricks. Then they made a building. Then we said, well, let's just, this building will keep us from being scattered on the face of the earth. Why did they not want to be scattered on the face of the earth? Doesn't it seem obvious that that would have been best? To go. God said go. Just go. It's very dangerous when God says go to stay, isn't it? Somehow, I can put this all together and have a little sympathy for the people at Babel. So we're going to avoid being scattered on the face of the earth. And of course, God did come down. I don't know if they hid in their building, but he saw the city, he saw their tower. It says in verse 7, I'm going to judge them. They won't understand each other's speech. So God puts judgment on them. They wouldn't scatter like he told them to, so he made them scatter. He put the language barrier in place. And today, we've got all these languages. And you want to go like Jared's in Kenya. Language is a huge obstacle. That wasn't God's original plan. God asked his people, Noah and the children of Noah, go into all the world with one language. But no. Now we've got a serious barrier with language. All right. So anyway, this term of being scattered by God in judgment, in verse 4, they said we're going to avoid being scattered. And in verse 8, they said God scattered them. And in verse 9, it says it again, the Lord scattered them on the face of the earth. Hesitant to bring this up. I may do it anyway. Is it possible something similar is happening today? Do a little mental calculation. Do our churches have more outreaches or more splits? You think? Is it at least close to an even number? So we're called to go. We know that. We have opportunities. I can look in this group and see three churches here. I mean, possibly. I'm not saying that's God's will or it should be that way, but it may very well be. But we don't do it. And we just sit here and we pile up. We're piling up against the spoken will of God. Is it possible that his judgment is contention that we see sometimes in our churches and it drives us apart? And instead of us scattering, he scatters us. I'm not trying to say church splits are a good thing, but I wouldn't put it past God to do it and to use it, but it's kind of a shameful thing. All right, I want to close with a brief children's class. Could I ask the children that are interested to come up? I want to see if we can learn a lesson. Who's got the nerve to come up here? I knew if I put the reward out, that would draw a crowd. It's almost worth coming up to a scary preacher if I get something. But it isn't candy, I'm sorry. Can somebody tell me what these are? I have one for each of you. You can't eat them until we're done here. Somebody tell me what I've got. Yeah. String beans. Anybody call them green beans? Yes.
Peas.
Peas. Okay, I just have small peas either. Who else needs a string bean? All right. Where do you suppose I got these? Laura, do you like a green bean? Who else? Just grab them for me. I'm glad I brought them up. Can you catch? Who else? Did I miss you? The little ones, that all right? Not very hungry, are you? Okay, tell me where I got these. Oh, did you get one, Jacob? Put your hand up. Good catch. Did you not get one? Oh, you got one. Where did these come from? Where in the garden? Plants, yes. Like dandelions. Corn stalks, yes. Dirt, okay. You're going to make me work here, aren't you? Bean patch, right? We have a bean patch. Do you have a bean patch in your house? What are you hoping for? You spend a lot of effort, right? Who does any weeding? I despise weeding. I'm glad I have children. I make them weed. Shame on me. You've done some weeding, right? Do you do any watering? Who waters? Uh-huh. How about picking? Does that work? You ever pick? Okay, good. Why do you do all that? That's a lot of work. It doesn't sound very fun. Why do you do that? Tell me. Yes. You want the green beans, right? Right. This is the harvest of the bean patch. Exactly. Exactly. Question for you. This planet we live on, what is its harvest? What does God want? If we'd like green beans from a bean patch, what does God want from the earth? We'll say peas. What does God want from the earth? I'm going to give it to you, and then I want to show you something about being seeds. What God asks for over and over in His Word, if we would do the hard work of bringing Him the souls of men, people that are His enemies and don't know Him and are doomed to be separated forever from Him, that's what He wants. So we want green beans from a bean patch. God wants faithful followers. He wants children from this earth. That's his crop. That's His harvest. That's what He wants. And it's hard work. Very hard work. I want to show you something. Who's ever planted seeds before? Okay. Is anybody an expert? Huh? Are you really an expert, Laura? You are? Okay, good. Come on up here. I'd have thought you were a little young to be an expert.
Good for you.
Okay. I want you all to help me here. I got some bean seeds. We're going to grow beans, and we want a lot of beans, right? Or do you plant a bean patch and just hope to get a few beans? Who wants a lot? Yeah, more the better, right? So it's the same with the souls of men. God wants a great harvest from the earth. He wants us to do the work. And He considers us to be seeds. God's children are seeds in His garden. And they produce fruit. You see the seeds? Okay. Now, I want to know something. I'm going to use Laura because she said she's an expert at planting bean seeds, right?
Well, I planted
pea seeds. Bean seeds are just the same. Just like, are you all right? Can you be my expert? Come up here beside me and be your expert. Just stand here and let's look at them. They're not experts. We're going to teach them. All right? Now, we want a big bean crop. Here's how I'm going to plant them. So this is a little hole in the dirt. Look at that. Lots of seeds, right? We'll cover that up with dirt. We'll get a pile of beans, won't we? Huh? Why not? Is that a crazy way to plant seeds? Do you know God thinks the same way? And that's why He told Adam, and that's why He told Moses and children of Israel, and He told the church, spread out. You got to spread out. All right, you ready? We're going to plant some bean seeds. I want you to get a little handful. A little bigger handful. A little bigger handful. Okay, I want you to get a big handful. There you got it. Now, I want you to scatter them in the dirt. Okay, work with me here. Let's pretend we're in the garden. This is the bean patch. Okay, plant. Plant them all. Keep going. Good.
Thank you. Did you do a good job?
Are we going to get a lot of beans? More than this, right? It's better, right? But it's not best, is it? What's the problem here? This is kind of random, isn't it? Kind of pathetic. Do you ever plant bean seeds this way? Okay. In what? Real dirt. Okay. I want to show you how God wants His seed planted in the church to get a harvest from the earth, to get souls of men. This is what He asks us to do. Did you ever plant seeds this way? Okay, good. Well, then you are an expert. I'm glad to hear that. You see what I'm doing? I'm being careful. I'm thinking about it so that I get a lot of beans. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what's the best way to get a big harvest? Is it to pile up in a big hole in the ground and get a bunch of beans? How about just to throw them on the ground like you don't care and whatever? And...
No.
No. How about this?
Yeah.
Okay. Would each of you pick up two seeds for me? You can keep them if you like. We spent too long talking about seeds. Let's wrap this up. Thank you very much. Did we miss some? You know why I'm gathering? Seeds are expensive. Seeds are precious. Who else has it? It's going to be a mess. We get in trouble with the church.
Good. Thank you. You can go back to your seats. Laura.
All right. There should be some follow-up to that, but I think you get the point. So it's not God's desire that his people be piled up on the plain of Shinar and avoiding being scattered over the earth. He also doesn't desire that they just be scattered willy-nilly, wherever you land. Hey, we're in Holmes County, we're in Lancaster County, we're whatever, you know, the word of God will get, no, some thought, some intention. In the book of Acts, at least twice it says that the disciples were scattered and many believed. They went out, they did the hard work of going where God's people hadn't presented the gospel before, and there was a great harvest. It's interesting in the Greek, the word for scattered that they use in the book of Acts is diaspora. Dia means everywhere, and spora doesn't mean scattered, it means seeded. And it speaks of intention, it speaks of purpose. Speaks of valuable seed that you want to get as much harvest from as you can possibly get. So you do it with thought and intention. And I think that's what God's desire is for his people and for us as we consider whether outreach. Is this the right time, the right place? I'm not sure. But I'm sure that eventually, ultimately, this is God's will for his people. That they spread over the earth, replenish the earth, and that he be praised over the earth because of it. All right, let's kneel for prayer.